started.
Heavenly Father, thank you for such a great day. We know that it's a day that is issued from your good hand. Scripture tells us that you made today, and we're to rejoice in it, because whatever we've encountered has been designed by you to give us the opportunity to experience the reality of your word in our lives. We know that while we're still in this world and in the flesh, we are not perfect, and we make errors and mistakes in the way that we handle things. And so we know that under the sacrifice of your Son, his shed blood for us, we have the forgiveness of our sins. Help us by your Spirit to be sensitive to sin when it occurs in our lives, so we can quickly acknowledge it before you, experience the reality of that forgiveness in Christ, and move forward with the process of growth. And we thank you for all the grace provisions that you make available to us, so that we can experience the reality of this eternal life that's ours. We pray that the motivation of our heart always will bring honor and glory to you in all that we do. So we look forward to our time together tonight. We look forward to what your Spirit is going to reveal to us. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're in Hebrews chapter 1, and we were finishing up with verse 5 last time. Actually, we want to pick up with some more discussion about the argument of this section of the book. Realize that in the background that we painted last time of the recipients of this book, that the audience are believing Jews living in and around Jerusalem just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem that came in 70 AD. That they're going back, they're defecting from assembling together as believers in Christ. They're going back into that old system of Judaism again. Temple still standing, of course, until 70 AD. And so from their perspective, that is from the Jews' perspective, nothing essentially has changed. We've had this radical come along who claimed to be the Messiah, but we killed him and buried him, and that's the end of it. And there are a lot of people who now are believing in him as Messiah, but Paul, among others, are trying to get rid of them. And there's great hostility and persecution against those who are believing in Christ as Messiah. But this hostility ultimately will result in their, in essence, throwing in the towel and going back into that system to escape the persecution and the difficulties and so on. Now, the writer is writing to demonstrate the superiority to Jesus Christ and the new covenant to all that the old held forth. The old covenant was only a temporary measure for God's people. As a matter of fact, we get over to chapter 8, the writer will quote from Jeremiah 31:31 and following to demonstrate that when God announced through Jeremiah at the time of the deportation to Babylon, at that time when Jeremiah announced that God was going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with Judah, not like the covenant I made with them in the wilderness, the Lord said, but a new covenant with them. When he made that statement, he served notice that the old was temporary, transitory, and passing away. It was not permanent. Paul later, in his letter to the Galatians that he writes in 49, just after the Jerusalem Council, will write to those churches of the southern region of Galatia around Pisidian Antioch and those churches that he visited in Acts 13. He will write to them to explain to them why the law came along anyway, and the fact that it anticipated the coming of Messiah and the establishment of the faith once for all delivered to the saints, the new covenant. But the Jews living under the old, and these Jewish believers in Christ now going back into that old system, prompts the writer to, in the light of the impending temporal judgment that they will experience being identified with that generation, beyond that, he's writing about the superiority of Jesus Christ to all that old law held, And to do that, he begins with Christ superior to angels. He'll talk about Christ being superior to the angels. Then he will talk about Christ being superior to Moses, the lawgiver. And then he'll move into the priesthood, and he'll demonstrate that the priesthood of Jesus Christ is superior to the priesthood of Aaron and the Levitical order. And then he will say that the covenant upon which that priesthood is founded is superior to the old. So all the way through, and that's why we can say of this book of Hebrews that it's probably the greatest work on Christology that's ever been written. As brief as it is, and in later on the writer will say, of these things I've only written to you in brief, so that we need to understand this is not an exhaustive treatment of Christology. It's just he's making his arguments right through. And so in chapter 1, understand that the emphasis here is to demonstrate the superiority of Jesus Christ to angels. Now, Paul will tell us will say in Galatians 3 that when the law was given, the law of Moses, that it was given through the mediation of angels. Now, Exodus doesn't mention that. We know that from New Covenant Revelation. So that when we see God and Moses on Sinai, we need to understand that in that transaction, angels were involved. In the mediation of the law from God to Moses, angels were involved in that. And so therefore, it would seem fitting that where the writer should begin is to say that in the revelation that has come in past times, which God has given progressively, and remember the scriptures, by definition, are a written record of the self-revelation of God to man. That's what the Bible is. It is a written record of the self-revelation of God to man, and it is progressive. So that as the scriptures were progressively being written and God's plan and revelation of himself was being unfolded, those many years ago didn't know near what you and I know today by way of what we have in a completed canon of scripture. And so God wrote at various times and in different ways through the prophets. Object lessons that we talked about using the prophets themselves and their own life experience as a vehicle of revelation, sometimes even through a jackass, as we saw in the case of mentioned in the case of Balaam. So in different ways, dreams, visions, and so on, God spoke to his people through the prophets. But he has in these last days, the writer says, spoken to us in a son. Not a prophet, not an angel, but a son. And this son is the Lord Jesus Christ, with which he has reference, or to which he has reference. And so therefore he begins with that. But not only that, he says of this son that he has appointed him as heir and sovereign of all things. Christ, by his death, has reconciled all things to himself. Which it leads us back to Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 to say that those passages, both the oracle that was given to the king of Tyre and to the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14, speaking past the human kings to one who is behind them, which is Lucifer, son of the morning, or in the case of Ezekiel 28, the anointed cherub, both speaking of Satan and his fall, we'd understand that prior to the creation of man and the formation of the earth in its present configuration, that there was an angelic realm over which Satan ruled as God's appointed representative. And that's why Satan can say, even though the sentence has been announced but not yet carried out, that Satan can say in Luke 4 to our Lord when he takes him up on the high mountain and shows him in a moment of time all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor, he said, "These are mine, they have been given to me, and I give them to whomever I wish." That's why the scripture says he's still the God of this age. He still rules, in a sense, behind the governments of the world, and we can see that in the scriptures repeatedly. And yet there's coming a time at Revelation 13 when he's going to be expelled from heaven in the presence of God, no longer having access there, kicked out to the earth where he will have his last hurrah for 3.5 years before he will be bound prior to the millennial reign of Christ, being loosed at the end for a season and then thrown in the lake of fire. So in the meantime, as he rules, the Lord Jesus Christ now as the God-man comes in the incarnation and by his death wrests back from Satan what Satan had wrested from Adam, and that is the scepter of rule. And so therefore, having reconciled all things to himself, he now has been exalted to the role of son in the sense of heir and sovereign of all things. And what you and I are anticipating in our day and in future to us is the unfolding of God's plan, where what the Son gained at the cross will come to fruition. Things to come, for example, in this, Revelation chapter 5 or chapter 4 through chapter 20. And that is, we see the picture of the throne room in heaven in chapters 4 and 5, and then there's a little book that's revealed there that no man can open. In fact, there's weeping in heaven, the 24 elders, which represent the church, and they're all weeping because no one qualifies to open the book, and then steps up the Lamb. The Son, he's the only one qualified to break the seals and begin to unscroll that scroll, literally. And functionally, we can call that scroll title deed to the earth, because as the seals are broken, and seal after seal, it unleashes judgments and sets forth the manner in which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to subjugate the earth to himself and the angelic realm to himself ultimately. And he's going to come at the end of that period and establish David's throne and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then following that in the great white throne will enter into eternity, where his rule will be forever. That's what the writer is talking about here. He has been appointed heir of all things. He's the one that made all things. In him all things consist or held together. All things were made through him, by him, and for him, as Paul would say in Colossians 1, so that he himself would come to have first place in all things. Now, if you're going back into a system of Judaism that holds angels in such high regard because they've been evident in God's dealings with Israel from the beginning. I mean, they're familiar with the ministry of angels. They know that they do God's bidding, and so therefore it would be important from the high place that they, in which they hold angels, that the writer begin by saying, this Son is superior to the angels. Who did God ever give the title son to? Which angel did he ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? Well, the answer is none. That's the Son here, you see. Again in verse 5, I will be a father to him, he shall be a son to me. 2 Samuel 7, in the promise to David, in the near fulfilled in Solomon, but obviously what he's saying there couldn't be fulfilled in Solomon, because he said he will sit on the throne of his father David forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end, which we'll look at in just a little bit. So moving now into verse 6 and building his arguments, amazing how much he appeals to the Psalms to be able to build this argument. In verse 6 he says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, let's look at our I'm reading at New King James, let's go to the translation that I gave you from the Net Bible. He says, but when he again brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Let all the angels of God worship him. Well, that's taken from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43, from the Septuagint translation. Now, a word about this, because sometimes people will see kinds of things like this and become a little disturbed about what they see here. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, is quoted very commonly here. In fact, chapter 2, it'll be quoted again down, if you'll notice, in verse 7 of chapter 2, it says, you made him a little lower than the angels. Well, in the Hebrew, it says, you've made him a little lower than the gods, or a little lower than God. Well, the writers to the Hebrew, or the translators of the Septuagint, understood contextually what he meant by that, that angels as representatives of God, and so they translated it to angelos there, angel, and that's why he's quoting from the Septuagint. Now, it doesn't mean that the Septuagint is the inerrant, inspired word of God. It's a translation like our English is of the Greek and the Hebrew. What it does mean is that when a source is quoted and it becomes part of the New Testament canon, that in that sense, it's a part of the inspired, inerrant word of God. And so therefore, it would also validate the interpretation of the Hebrew text by the translators. All that to say, go back to the time of the Septuagint, for those of you who that may be a new term to you. When you read commentaries and you see notes that say, it looks like this, Roman numeral for 70, LXX, you'll see that in writing. They'll say in the LXX. What they mean by that is the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Following the two deportations of the Israelites, the Assyrians, and then the two southern tribes by Babylon. When the Jews were taken captive and removed from their land, with the 10 northern tribes, they never in mass came back to their homeland. They were dispersed among the nations of the Mediterranean. When the Babylonian captivity ended, we know there were three waves. First Zerubbabel, then under Ezra, and then under Nehemiah. There were different waves of the Jews that came back to the land, but not all of them did. Some of them remained in that part of the world, and those that did not come back to their homeland became known as the dispersion, the Jews of the diaspora, as they're called. That's where they were. In the providence of God, this is going to work out really in a terrific way, but I'll get to that in a moment. So we've got the Jews that are dispersed among the Gentile peoples. As it often happens, when people who speak one language are out of their homeland and go to where another language is spoken, by the second or third generation, usually they don't speak their native tongue. You take in our country, old illustration for me, for some of you, but years ago, I guess about 1970, 71, somewhere in there, I was invited to speak at a retreat at the Cumberland Presbyterian Church in San Francisco, Chinatown. And we had a retreat, and most of the folks that were on the retreat, I guess I'd have to say all of them that were on the retreat, could speak English to some degree. And so I had this men and women, it was kind of a family life deal, and we were at a retreat center and I did it. But then the next day, it was Friday and Saturday, and Sunday I was to speak in their church Sunday morning. And I stayed in the home of the pastor, and so Sunday morning came around, and the first service was in English. And then he says, well, you've got to do two services. One is in English and one is in Mandarin Chinese. I said, well, I don't know Mandarin Chinese. And he said, well, you'll have an interpreter. And I said, well, that's interesting. Why do you have two services like that? He said, because we have in this congregation and in our community ABCs and CBCs. And so he gave me a little lesson. He said, ABCs are American-born Chinese, and CBC is a Chinese-born Chinese. He said, the CBCs speak Mandarin, and a lot of them English, some of them not. But the ABCs mostly only speak English. And so he's saying that when they came over, their children, because they lived in an English-speaking culture, didn't maintain their mother language because they couldn't stay functional within the confines of the, unless they were narrow only in Chinatown. If you're going to be out in the community around San Francisco, you have to speak English to get along. So then after that, the third generation, nobody speaks Chinese hardly. So it helped me to understand that experience, what went on with the Jews during the diaspora, that they lost the ability or did not maintain the ability to speak Hebrew. In fact, even around the world, they've tried to maintain Hebrew classes in the synagogues to help people be able to read the Old Testament scripture, but most Jews can't read Hebrew. I mean, that's a fact. Jews that go back to Israel today to live have a hard time because they got to learn how to speak Hebrew to live there. I mean, English you can get along, but they speak Hebrew. Everything's in Hebrew. So what happened was that there were a group of scholars in Alexandria, Egypt. Traditionally, it's said that they numbered 70. That's where the LXX comes from. And what they determined was to take the Hebrew scriptures and to provide it for the Jews of the diaspora in the common language of the trade language of the world, which in those days was Koine Greek. Koine Greek is what I've got here. That's what the New Testament is translated from, or that's the language of the New Testament from which we translate all the other versions, but translated in Koine Greek. Koine simply means common. So the common language of the day was Koine Greek. That was the common trade language of the day. When I taught in India in 1981, I found out that there was Hindi, which was a language spoken by across states in India, but also learned that every state had its own individual language, so that the Indians are raised with their own mother tongue, and functionally they try to teach them Hindi so that they can go to another state and talk. If your children are in school in one state in India and speak that state language, and they go, your dad decides he's going to move to another state, and you go there, if you don't know that state's language, you're out of luck because the educational system's in that language. And so my friends Isaac and Jody John that I stayed with, Isaac with the Lord now, but Isaac and Jody John, he was from Kerala, which is in the southern part of the country, and Jody was from New Delhi, which is in the northern part. They each spoke different state languages, but they got together on the basis of Hindi and English. And because the British ruled there for so long, English was a common language, as English became often a common trade language across the British Empire. All that to say that Koine Greek had become, by the time of the New Testament, after the conquest of Alexander, had become the common trade language. So to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Koine Greek so that the Jews of the diaspora could have the Word of God in a language that they understood was a very noble undertaking. And therefore, that translation of the Hebrew Old Testament became the prominent Bible, if I can use that word, the prominent Bible for worshipers of Yahweh, the God of heaven. So then it would be expected, as the writer to the Hebrews writes, that you'd find quotations from the Septuagint. I'm reading that because if you'll look over with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. Deuteronomy, chapter 32. And verse 43. Now, keep your Bible so you can do this, like this, because I'm going to come back over to Hebrews 1. This little phrase here in verse 6 of Hebrews 1, it says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." You see that quotation? That's a direct quotation. Now, if you come over to Deuteronomy 32:43, it says in our English, reading the New King James at this point, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people." And say, now, wait a minute. There's nothing about let the angels worship him. Well, if you have a New King James, some of you use that, if you'll notice there is a little one after people, like a footnote. And if you look in the margin, what the margin will say is DSS. Are you with me? DSS, which means Dead Sea Scrolls, add, and let all the angels worship him. And then it says, compare the Septuagint. Now, what that means is that the quotations in the Dead Sea Scrolls are taken from the book of Deuteronomy here, the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Septuagint add this phrase, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, and let all the angels worship him. Now, it seems to me, therefore, and when you get into textual criticism of the Old Testament, it would seem, therefore, that the quotation from Deuteronomy that we find in the Dead Sea Scrolls is probably the variant that belongs here in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43. It's quoted there. It's also quoted in Hebrews 1:6. See, that's some of the ways of textual criticism. You can see where textual manuscripts vary. But that's where it's taken in Hebrews 1:6. It's taken from Deuteronomy 32:43, and it is, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, when you look at Luke 4 for a second, and we'll relate it to this same verse, there are some other subtleties that we need to pay attention to. Luke chapter 4. And we could have looked at Matthew 4, either one, but Luke 4 will be fine. Again, it's a quotation from Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 13. But notice that again, with this situation where Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory in a moment of time, and verse 7, he says, therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan. That's in the majority text, the what we call the UBS text, the United Bible Society's text, which is what I follow primarily. Will not have that phrase. In fact, in most of the manuscripts, it does not appear. And what it will say is, he'll just respond, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Well, that's what God said in Deuteronomy 6. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And yet, here we have the Father clearly saying of the Son, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Well, if God is the only one who's worthy of worship, what's the implication of that statement? That the Son is God. Okay? So we're looking at the deity of Jesus Christ. The Son is God. And further, he will say later, something much stronger than that even. Then coming to verse 7, quoting from Psalm 104, verse 4, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers or servants, that word can be translated either way, ministers or servants, a flame of fire. Well, let's look at these quotations. Look at Psalm 104. It's always nice to look in context about quotations to see how the writers of the New Testament use the Old Testament in their references. In Psalm 104, verse 4, let's begin with verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of the upper chambers in the waters and makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers or servants a flame of fire. So what do you get the picture? You get the picture of the Creator God who is sovereign over all, and those who do his bidding, his servants, are his angels, who makes his angels a flame of fire, his servants a flame of fire. So his angels are spirits, his servants a flame of fire. And what he's building is here that the Son has the prominent role as Son. He is the exact representation of his nature, all things created by him. He's not just an angel, or he's not a mere angel, I should say. He's not a mere angel. The angels just do the bidding of God. They're servants. They do what God says. Jesus Christ is Son. Angels aren't worthy of worship. The Son is worthy of worship because he is God. Then again in verse 8, now back in Hebrews 1, and I'm sure you got it where you can turn right back there. He's going to quote from two verses from Psalm 45. So get your fingers out. Psalm 45 on the one hand. Again, we'll read context to make sure we fit it. Now, notice that he is saying this of the Son. So in the context, it would seem to me, what we're looking at is what we would call a messianic psalm, a psalm that finds its full fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's quoting one section out of this psalm, but the whole psalm extols the greatness of the Son. Now, look at verse 1 and following. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You were fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God. See where it is? I mean, what would the Jew understood reading Psalm 45 here? It's a messianic psalm. It's talking about God's anointed who will reign. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews, he's talking about that same Son, picks up here and in his argument, pointing out the superiority of Jesus Christ to angels, will say, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Well, back to Hebrews 1:8. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness, of course, that's the ruler's staff, a symbol of authority. Your scepter is a scepter of righteousness, and it is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. A couple of things. First, it says, your throne, O God. So not only does the writer quote from Deuteronomy 32 and says, let all the angels of God worship him. I want you to think ahead a little bit, because some time a year or so ago we did a quick survey of the book of Hebrews when we were doing New Testament survey on some courses. We pointed out some of the things that I'm going to mention here. But think, for example, when we get over to chapter 7 and the writer is building his argument for the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek to that of the Levitical order. Recall with me that he's going to say, well, why don't we just turn there? Why not just recall, turn there. It'd be a good review, and then we'll get it again in some months down the road. Hebrews 7. Now, he began this argument in chapter 5, setting forth the qualifications for one to serve as a high priest. Two things are set forth. Number one, he has to be genuinely human so that he can empathize with those that he ministers to. That's why it says he was touched with the feelings of our infirmities, tested at all points like we are, yet without sin. He was perfected through the things that he suffered, chapter 2. So first you have to demonstrate that he is genuinely human. Secondly, he has to be designated as a priest by God. He just can't say one day, I think I'm going to be a priest. Okay? So what he does is in chapter 5 is quote from Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 saying, number one, from chapter 2 of the Psalms, or Psalm 2, he talks about his being a son, or actually he quotes from David. Let me look back. You are my son, today I have begotten you. This is the exalted position of the son, okay? That's his resurrection as we saw in Acts 13:33. That attaches him to the human race. But then in verse 6 he says, quoting from Psalm 110:4, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So he is genuinely human. He has been appointed by God, so he's qualified to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he didn't qualify to be a priest of the Levitical order because he's from the wrong tribe. He's from the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. So in chapter 7 he's going to say, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, that is, the spoils of the war, Genesis 14, first being translated king of righteousness, Melchi, the word for king, Zadik, the word for righteousness, Melchizadik, king of righteousness, that's how his name translates. So first of all, he is king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, from which we get the term shalom, comes from the same root word, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest perpetually or continually. Now I'll wait and discuss what that means when I get there. That's not my point I'm making. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, those who comprise the Levitical priesthood, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them, that is Melchizedek, received tithes from Abraham, and he blessed him who had the promises. So Abraham honors Melchizedek by giving him a tenth of the spoils of war, something culturally that was expected of him. That was the appropriate thing to do. God never told him to do that. He's not doing it from divine instruction. He's doing what he should do in that culture. He honors Melchizedek by giving him a tenth part of the spoils. On the other hand, Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Now, in that transaction, the writer to the Hebrews is going to draw some significant understanding, because he's going to say, now beyond any contradiction, verse 7, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In other words, Melchizedek, greater than Abraham. Why? Because he blessed Abraham. And he says, here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. Even Levi, who receives tithes, that is, under the Mosaic system, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now his point is, who's the greater? The greater is Abraham, or excuse me, Melchizedek. Why? Because he blessed Abraham, and Levi is viewed as being seminally in Abraham and coming from Abraham. Therefore, when Abraham pays tithes, in that sense, Levi paid tithes. And if the one who receives tithes is greater than the one that pays tithes, then Levi is not as great as Melchizedek, which means that the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the priesthood of Levi. You follow the argument? Now, the reason why I'm bringing this up at this juncture is, come back to chapter 1, when he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Who is greater, the one that worships or the one that receives worship? It's the one that receives worship. So in his argument, he's saying the angels are lesser than the Son. The Son is greater than the angels. Why? Because the angels worship the Son. Now, if the angels are servants of God to do his bidding, who is greater, the servants or the king? I mean, anybody knows the king is greater. And that's the reason why in his argument he now comes and says, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God. So not only is the Father recognizing and calling the Son God, he's also enthroned, which means he's greater than the servants, the angels. Follow? Now what we're dealing here is the superiority of Jesus Christ the Son to angels in his argument. So your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and a righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, there's a word here, the word metakoi. Looks like that in Greek, M-E-T-O-C-H-I, metakoi. The word metakoi can be, the basic root of the word is very similar to koinonia, the word for fellowship, in the sense that it means mutual sharing or a partner, one who is a partner with you in work or an endeavor would be a metakos or metakoi, plural. Now, there's two ways that this can be understood. There's a technical sense, there's a general sense in which metakoi is used. The general sense in which metakoi is used, I can demonstrate to you in chapter 3 and in chapter 6. And this means someone who is a mutual partaker of something, a mutual sharer of something. Those families, however number it was, that won the big ball lottery, whatever that was in the paper, they're mutual sharers or something. Not pronouncing rightness or wrongness what that is, just to illustrate the fact. They're sharing mutually in something. That's this word metakoi. You're sharing, those that share or partake of something in common. So he says here, therefore, holy brethren, again referring to his audience as holy brethren, but further designating them partakers or metakoi of the heavenly calling. And that, of course, is what Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 when he talks about you were called through the gospel, into which salvation you were called through the gospel. And that's the call that we see in the New Testament prominently. And that is to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Paul talks about this in Romans 11. The gifts, plural, and the calling, singular, of God are irrevocable. Probably the strongest verse on eternal security in the Scriptures. the calling of God is irrevocable. It cannot be repented of or changed. So he's saying here that they are partakers, mutual sharers of the heavenly calling. It's the clearest way of saying, recognizing the fact that he's writing to save people. Now, if you don't understand that he's writing to save people, and there's some prominent teachers around who don't acknowledge that because of, in my opinion, their theological bias, what you're going to come out with is a mixed bag of people. Some things he's writing to believers and some he's writing to unbelievers. Because if you take them that he's writing to a believing audience, that's his mindset, he's writing to believers, then where are you going to come out? It's where I come out. That's fact. If you skew your interpretation of Hebrews on the basis of your theological presuppositions, vis-a-vis lordship salvation, embracing that doctrine, then you're going to come out different from where I come out in the book of Hebrews. Now, some of you will understand what I mean by that, others don't, but I'll explain it when we get over to chapter 4 more in detail. But the word metakoi, just in its normal usage of mutual sharer of something, is used here in 3:1. Now, if you look over in chapter 6, again, arguing therefore that these are, if I can use an old Baptist phrase, backslidden believers in chapter 6. That's the way I was raised, backslidden believers, chapter 6. Then what you'll find is in verse 4, the description of these as being, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become the metakoi, mutual partakers or mutual sharers of the Holy Spirit. Now, we'll discuss that chapter again when we get there, but all to say is I'm looking at the word metakoi in its general usage of someone who is a mutual sharer or partaker of something. And then there's the technical sense. And the first edition or the first citation of the technical sense, of course, is in chapter 1, verse 9, when it says that the Lord Jesus Christ has been anointed with the oil of gladness more, or more literally, above or beyond your metakoi, your companions, your partners. So it's not that they're, it's not the partakers of something, it is they are the partakers. They are the metakoi of Christ. And we have to look at this, look over at chapter 4, just a second, or chapter 3. And this is a great warning to us as believers, not to be like those who were redeemed from Egypt, who rebelled against God and died in the wilderness. We don't want to be like them. And that's what he's describing here, verse 7 through 11. And then he gets down to verse 13 and says, but exhort or warn one another daily while it is called today. You know, that's all you and I have is today. You can't do anything about yesterday, and you don't know whether you'll be alive tomorrow. What we have is today. That's why the Lord said, don't worry about tomorrow. Today's got enough issues for itself. When tomorrow gets here, it'll be today. You worry about today. But today's what you worry about. You handle what you've got today. So he says, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become, literally, the metakoi of Christ. We have become the metakoi of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Now, there are a number of theologians to embrace the same position that I take on this verse and what's being developed in the book of Hebrews, and that is that the great warning passages of the book of Hebrews are addressed to these Jewish believers who have regressed in their maturity back to a place of being babes again. And what the writer wants them to understand is it's just not going back, it's just not the temporal judgment, but what you're risking is forfeiting your inheritance in Christ, including your position of reign with Him. Your reign with Him. No question about where our destiny is. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. That is, saved from the penalty of sin. But a lot of people think that's all you do. Then kind of keep your nose clean, everybody's going to get to heaven, we have wings and a harp, and it's going to be wonderful. And that's not what the New Testament pictures. I mean, if the Bema teaches us anything in 1 Corinthians 3, it teaches us that there's not equality of inheritance. In fact, there's some who are going to be saved who will come away from the Bema with nothing. His works will be burned up, yet it says, though he himself will be saved, though it's through fire. Now, even though it's not spelled out precisely, the pictures we do get in Scripture and the warning, let no man take your inheritance, let no man take your crown, work so you have a full reward, those kinds of statements. So what we find is that we're anticipating when the Lord Jesus Christ comes for the church, that during that 7 years that comprises Daniel's 70th week, we call the tribulation period, while that's unfolding on the earth, the Bema is taking place in heaven. Because in Revelation 19, the church returning with Christ to the earth is seen as clothed in the robes of their righteous deeds. So that's already been taken care of. So during that 7 years, that's what's going on with us. And it's anticipated that as we progress in this training program in which we're in right now upon the earth, that we will comply with that training program, we will submit to the yoke of Christ, we will learn faithful obedience to the Word of God, so that when He comes, we will be equipped to rule and reign with Him. That's a fact. You can draw a lot of earthly parallels. I mean, you can use any kind of discipline you want. But just going through school doesn't mean you're equipped to handle a job on the other end. You've got to be skilled in what you do in order to get a job. I mean, take an athlete, for example, who just sits in class. This is not typical, but the exceptions abound, and you're aware of these, where an athlete is a great athlete, but he goes through college and is promoted through and may or may not get a degree. At least they get 3 years through because they got to be able to pass to play football or whatever, and they may not graduate. So it was interesting to me that University of Houston, I saw in the paper some time back, where for the last 15 or 20 years, it's like only, I don't know, 10% of their basketball players have ever graduated. I mean, it's that kind of thing. You go through school. So what do you come out on the other end? Even if you get a degree on the other end, basically that kind of person is highly qualified to do nothing. So they go to the pros and they make big money for a year, and then the year after that they're pumping gas somewhere. Why? Because they're not equipped to do anything else. Now, what God's program is designed is for us to learn the Word of God. That's why I stress it so much. That's why I've kicked that one for years and years and years, and I hope that it's going to be vindicated in everybody's mind and heart at the Bema, that Leif at least exhorted us and tried to teach us the Scripture all these years to say, you've got to learn the book, and you've got to learn it well enough that you're skilled in its application. Because if you don't have that skill in the Word, I'm telling you, by God's Word, you're going to be a spiritual pauper in heaven. I'm talking about your nearness in proximity to the Savior, the level of intimacy that you enjoy with Him, as well as what position of rule and reign you have, which is the greatest way to bring glory to Him. People have a problem with inheritance and say, oh, you shouldn't work for inheritance, that's selfish. Baloney. It is the greatest way to bring glory to Him, because it's a testimony. That's why all the crowns are cast at His feet. It's a testimony of what we submitted to Him and allowed the Spirit of God to do through us while we were on the earth. We get no credit. The glory goes to Him. so that our place of rule and reign will stand as a testimony of the greatness and glory of our God that's manifest through us. And I want to tell you, there are going to be multitudes in heaven. I don't know what they're going to be doing, but I can tell you what they're not going to be doing. Paul, writing to Timothy in the last letter of his life, just before he's beheaded by Nero in 67, he writes the second epistle, and in chapter 2 he says, "If we endure, we will reign with him." And that's exactly what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. If we endure, we will reign with him. Not talking about justification. That's settled at the cross. We're talking about rewards, inheritance, and ruling and reigning with Christ. Well, we need to take a break. We're over a little bit for break, but let's take a break and we'll come back. He's not going to be through, by the way, at the end with angels, because after a warning that we'll get into next time, verses 1 to 4, he'll pick up again with the notion of angels in verse 5 of chapter 2. But we want to finish up these next verses, again, quoting primarily from the Psalms and two places from the book of Isaiah. Verse 10, he says, "You founded the earth in the beginning." And I just need to add by passing in this, and I'm not going to get off into doing a lot of talking about this, but when it talks about he founded the earth in the beginning, as I understand Genesis 1:1 and what follows, that Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 2, we have in Hebrew a vav disjunctive, which should be not and, but now. Now the earth was tohu vabohu, waste and emptiness. Isaiah 43 says that God didn't create anything tohu vabohu, and the question you have to deal with exegetically is how to get in that condition. And most of you have heard of something called a gap theory, have you not? Well, I'm not a proponent of the gap theory. It doesn't fit grammatically. But nonetheless, what people see in the gap, which there's no gap there grammatically, but what they see event-wise in the gap, I see happening before 1:1. And therefore, Genesis 1:1, I understand as a summary statement of what's to follow. It's not going back to the original creation of the earth. It is looking at a time of reformation of the earth. The earth was without form, and it was empty. Waste and emptiness. And so what we have in the 6 days of creation is God giving form to it and then filling it. And so therefore I would understand the earth being much older than Genesis 1:1. Not the human race, not the earth as we know it in its configuration. But the earth, I take it, according to Ezekiel 28, was here and was, in essence, call it Satan's headquarters. Before he sinned, and when he sinned, God brought judgment upon the earth. It became a seething mass, shrouded in darkness for how long a time, we don't know, until God pierced the darkness with light and said, "Let there be," and there was. And so there's a reformation of the earth. So I take it when he says, "In the beginning he formed the earth," I would look at this more as the original creation of the earth, prior to the 6 days of creation in Genesis 1. By the way, my view, if that sounds unusual for some of you, doesn't, for you've been around grace for a long time, but some of the others of you, it's not unusual view. It's a very commonly held view. One of the bigger exponents of that in evangelical circles, Dr. Bruce Waltke, who was at Dallas for years and was at Regents College, now is at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, but he wrote a book on creation and chaos. It's really a presentation he did at Western Seminary back in the late 60s, early 70s, where he went through grammatically the Hebrew, of which he is a genuine scholar and grammarian, and show where it just couldn't be otherwise, actually. So anyway, that's the way I understand that. So in verse 10, when he says, "You founded the earth in the beginning, Lord, and the heavens are the work of your hands," he's looking at the original creation. Now, I'm going to tie in that first phrase, you founded the earth in the beginning, and then in the last phrase of the quotation, he's going to say, and you are the same, and your years will never run out. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You're the same, and your years will never run out, which is really a stressing the eternality of the Lord. Talk about the fact he's the object of worship. Talk about the fact that he sits on the throne of creation of all the universe, that he is called God by the Father. And now we see his eternality in the fact that he created all things in the beginning, the earth and the heavens, and his years will never come to an end, talking about his eternality. Now, if you look with me over to Revelation 21, we find that all things are going to be made new again. We have the earth in its original form. Judgment was brought upon the earth, and then there was a reformation of the earth.